And so, congregation, the question is, does it really matter how we baptize? That's the question we've been addressing the past few weeks. Does it matter whether we sprinkle water, pour water, or whether people are immersed in water? Is the only thing that matters the water? Is that the real issue, the water? The congregation, I've tried to explain to you from the Word of God that what is the predominant symbolism of the Scriptures is sprinkling and pouring. That the whole idea of immersion is ultimately foreign to the Word of God. And it's very unfortunate that the notion of immersion has found its way into the Christian church. All because of a misinterpretation of a very important biblical word. A word that is so rich in meaning that there is really no English equivalent for it. And that is the verb baptizo, from which we have derived the word baptize. And we know from the book of Hebrews, which is the inspired commentary on the Old Testament, that all of the rituals, all of the washings, all of the purification rites, all of the baptisms of blood and water, all of them were administered by sprinkling or by pouring. And why? Why that particular mode? Because, congregation, the mode is important. Because in giving us the sacrament, as you know, God has given us visual aids. And so it's very important what the visual aspect of the sacraments, what it actually signifies. So what is the water of baptism all about? What is the bread all about? What is the wine all about? I think also our children understand when we have the Lord's Supper, we see visible signs, do we not? We see the minister, or used to be anyway, now we break the bread ahead of time, but the bread, the broken bread, and we see the wine being poured in the pitcher. And I'm hoping that at least our children understand that those are symbols that teach us something. They teach us something about the sacrifice of Christ. It shows us that his body was broken at the cross and that his blood was shed and poured out to secure the salvation of his people. And therefore, the manner in which we baptize also matters. Because baptism is also a sacrament. It is also God's visual aid by which he wants to communicate essential truth to us. And then you see, it makes a great deal of difference how you baptize. Because it isn't just the water. It's the manner in which that water is applied. That's a key word, applied. Because that's the language that John the Baptist used. We know that John the Baptist's baptism as such was not yet New Testament baptism. And yet he made a remarkable statement when he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I baptize with water, not in water. I baptize with water, he said, but there's one who comes after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's remarkable, congregation. Because we have to realize that John the Baptist was a thoroughly trained Old Testament prophet. And so was the Apostle Paul. And they all understood that all of those cleansing rites, all of those baptisms of the Old Testament, they ultimately were symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's exactly what the sprinkling of water or the pouring of water symbolizes. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is described in that fashion. That's why in Ezekiel 36, when the Lord prophesies, when he tells them, foretells them the marvelous work that he will do by his Spirit, he uses the symbolism of sprinkling. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That's why when we read about the work of the Holy Spirit, we read about the Spirit being poured out upon us, also on the day of Pentecost. And so what the sprinkling, the mode of sprinkling and pouring simply symbolizes is what we call, listen carefully, the applying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because that is one of the misunderstandings about baptism today. Baptism in Scripture, congregation, let me emphasize this, and I will that tonight. Baptism is the sacrament that symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And so what we see when the water is being sprinkled upon a child or upon an adult, for that matter, I've baptized a few adults in my life. The symbolism is the same, whether it's sprinkled or water, whether it's water poured out. The whole idea is that it demonstrates that something comes from God to the sinner. It's a picture of the application. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the great applier. In other words, it symbolizes how that through the Holy Spirit, God's grace comes to us rather than us having to go to God's grace. And that's why it matters. It matters so much on the manner in which we baptize. So it's, again, let me emphasize, it isn't just the water. It's the manner in which we use that water, which is so very significant in order for us to correctly understand what baptism is all about. And one of the other misunderstandings that is so prevalent today is that baptism symbolizes the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, that simply is not true. Now, where does this come from? This whole idea that baptism symbolizes the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it has everything to do with the chapter we're going to look at tonight, namely Romans 6. And so I want you to keep your Bibles open because what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to walk you through the first 11 verses of Romans 6. And the reason I'm going to do that is because there are two verses in Romans 6 that are used by Baptists to argue that baptism symbolizes the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to understand the context of those two verses so that we understand what Romans 6 is all about, certainly the first 11 verses. And so the question we're going to try to answer tonight, does Paul in Romans 6, is Paul teaching us something about the mode of baptism? Is he teaching us how baptism is to be administered? Or, as we will see, is he teaching us what the spiritual significance of baptism is? And so let me read to you out of Romans 6. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Because that's the focal point. Those are the verses that are used by our Baptist brethren. And I use the word brethren because I esteem them highly. But that's what's used by our Baptist brethren in support of immersion as being the only legitimate mode of baptism. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we're going to look at this by first of all looking at the first two verses that come before it. Because those first two verses set the tone for the rest of the chapter. We read the entire chapter to you. So the question, the first question we're going to try and answer is this. What is the focus of Romans 6? What is it that Paul is addressing in Romans 6? Then secondly, we're going to look not only at these two verses, but at verses 3 through 6. Because then we will see that Paul actually uses three analogies to illustrate what he's talking about. We will see in a moment what he's talking about is what is it that happens when a sinner is united to Christ? What are the effects of that union with Christ? And he uses three analogies. He uses the symbolism of baptism. He uses the symbolism of being planted together with Christ. And then finally, he uses, of course, the symbolism of the crucifixion when he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So the symbolism of baptism, the symbolism of being planted together, and the symbolism of being crucified all represent one and the same thing. And then finally, we will see the exhortation that flows out of all of this, out of what Paul is saying in verses 3 through 6. Finally, because that we see that in verse 11, right? That's where we will end tonight, verse 11 and 12. Likewise, bottom line, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the focus of Romans 6, the analogies of Romans 6 in verses 3 through 6, and then finally the exhortation that flows out of all this. I deliberately read the last few verses of Romans 5. What Paul has done in those first five chapters of the book of Romans, that amazing epistle, he has established the doctrine of justification by faith. That's why in the first three chapters, the apostle went out of his way to establish the guilt of fallen man. He established the guilt of the Gentiles, the corruption, the depravity of the Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, he also then addresses that the Jews, even though they outwardly served God, were just as guilty in the sight of God. Then in chapter 3, he pulls it all together and he comes to the conclusion that we have all come short of the glory of God. And so he comes to this radical pronouncement about the hopeless case of fallen man, the fact that you and I are hopelessly lost in the sight of God. We are all guilty before God. And once he has established that, then he begins to unfold the amazing truth of the gospel, that such sinners as we are, so radically depraved, so corrupt, so hostile to God, so opposed to God, that such sinners can be reconciled with God, that such sinners can be forgiven. And then, beginning at the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4 and 5, he then teaches that essential truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Many of God's servants throughout the ages, many of the great theologians and divines have rightly said that justification by faith alone is the hinge on which the entire gospel turns. That's what really happened in the Reformation. Next Sunday, we're going to focus on the Reformation. That's what happened, is that the doctrine of justification by faith was recovered. And what that doctrine simply is, boys and girls, I will try to keep it very, very simple. That doctrine simply says that when a guilty sinner like you and I, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, God will justify us. Justify us. That's amazing. That this holy God who is so offended by your and my sin, this God whom we have provoked to wrath, that God can justify a sinner like you and me. And yet that's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ, that is the witness of all of the prophets, Acts 10 verse 43, that whoever believes in Christ, whoever trusts in him, will obtain the full and complete pardon of all their sins. That's the gospel in all of its simplicity. That's how chapter 5 begins. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That does not mean that our faith justifies us, but faith is the means whereby we obtain that salvation. Why? Because faith is the instrument whereby we embrace what God offers to us in the gospel. Faith is that act whereby I, as a sinner, say amen to the word of God. Faith is that act whereby I put all of my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God promises us that whoever believes in his Son will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that brings us to chapter 6. Because in the rest of chapter 5, Paul just unpacks the wonder of God's grace. He unpacks how vast that grace is, how infinite that grace is. And he makes this amazing statement in verse 20. We read it together. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's a beautiful statement, congregation. That's something that should move us deeply. You know what Paul is saying? That the grace of God in Christ infinitely exceeds your and my sin. That simply means that no matter how great a sinner you are, God's grace is greater than your sin. It infinitely exceeds your sin. But Paul knew already in his day that there were people who were ready to abuse that truth. That's why he begins chapter 6 like this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, there's nothing new under the sun. There are still people today who teach that. There are those who say, when you are a Christian, when you believe in Christ, you are free from the law. Basically, they're saying, once you have trusted in Christ, you can do as you please. You can live as you please. Now, some of the older ones may know how we call that. Maybe you've heard it in catechism. We call that antinomianism. Antinomianism. That's a fancy word that is derived from two Greek words. Anti, we have the word anti, against. Nomism means the law. That means people who want no part of the law. They just say, we're done with the law. Christ delivered us from the law. We can live as we please. Antinomians. And Paul immediately now addresses it because he realizes how dangerous that conclusion is. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were those who were saying that. They said, well, if that's true, that God's grace is more abundant than my sin, well, then let me sin, because the more I sin, the more grace there will be. The more grace there will be. What a dreadful misinterpretation that is of the gospel. And that's why he makes a strong answer. He says, God forbid. Paul means to say, don't even go there. Don't even entertain that notion that when you become a recipient of the grace of God, that will turn you loose into living a life in which you seek to please yourself and indulge in the pleasures of the flesh. It's scary, congregation, how many professing Christians there are in North America today who live antinomian lives. They claim to be Christians. They are members in a church, but when you see how they live, when you see how they disregard the Lord's Day, when you see that in every way they live like others do, you see that there's a problem. And Paul is saying, and that's the point, that's the important point that he makes in chapter 6, that cannot be. God forbid, don't even think it. How shall we, he says, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, this is an important phrase. How shall we, and actually the Greek would have been translated a bit better if it said, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? That's the important question he asked. That's the focal point of Romans 6. It is as if Paul is saying, how can that be? How can it be that as a believer we have died to sin and yet we would live in sin? As if to say, that's obviously a contradiction. That cannot be. And so here what Paul is introducing here is a very essential truth of the Christian life. Paul is saying a true believer not only confesses his sin and repents of his sin, but a true believer is someone who has died to sin. Now, does that mean, as we will see in a moment, does that mean that God's children no longer sin? I don't think there's a single believer here tonight who would dare to say that. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us plainly in 1 John 1 that anybody who claims that they no longer sin are deceiving themselves. Yes, God's children continue to sin until they die. But as we will see, as we work our way through this chapter, but they no longer live in it. It's no longer the governing principle of their life. No, Paul is saying the true believer is someone who has died to sin. And because they have died to sin, they can no longer live in sin. That's why when true believers, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad, that's why they can be so profoundly troubled when they do sin. That's why they can be so bitterly disappointed with themselves when they do sin. Because you see, they no longer live in it. They still commit it, but they no longer live in it. So that's the governing principle. The governing principle of this chapter is that Paul is simply saying, he is saying, a true believer can no longer live in sin because a true believer has died to sin. And now he begins to unpack exactly what he means. And in some ways you will see he repeats himself. But he does that, and he in a variety of ways he's trying to get across to us what exactly that means, because this is so important. Paul realizes if that's not understood, that will completely undermine the gospel. If somehow people think that when Jesus saves you from your sin, that you are then free to live as you please, that completely undermines the biblical gospel, misrepresents the gospel, because, yes, it is true. Jesus saves us from our sins, from all of it, but not to live in our sin. He not only delivers us from the guilt of sin, but also he delivers us from the power of sin. And so what Paul is actually going to unpack for us is what happens when a believer is truly united to Christ. So now we're going to look at verse 3. Know ye not, he says, don't you know, don't you understand, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So it should be clear immediately, congregation, that Paul is not at all talking here about water baptism. Water is not mentioned in this chapter at all. So how could Paul be teaching about the mode of baptism if he does not even make any reference to the means of baptism? Because Paul is not talking about water baptism. Paul is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as I explained to you last week, the word baptizo, and again, voluminous studies have been done on this, the word baptizo means that which brings me into communion with someone, that which brings me into fellowship with someone. That's why Jesus commanded us to go and baptize into the name, that's the Greek word, into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. In other words, Christ was saying, the sacrament of baptism symbolizes the means whereby sinners are brought into a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's what baptizo means. That's what Paul is talking about. And then you see how it all makes sense. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, you can't say here who were immersed into Jesus Christ. You cannot be immersed into Jesus Christ. Because the Baptists claim that baptizo always means and only means to immerse. It's simply not true. But now if you read it this way, know ye not that as many of you as were brought into union with Jesus Christ, so many of you who were brought into a real relationship with Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, were also thereby brought into fellowship with his death. So what does that mean? That's a mouthful. So what Paul is simply saying, don't you realize that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does, when he makes us a new creature, he incorporates us into Christ. He unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point Paul is making in Romans 6 is what that union means. Because to be united to Christ, to be baptized into Christ, to be brought into union with him, means that we are brought into union with his death. That means that we are brought into union with everything that Christ has done. That's an important truth, congregation. Union with Christ. That's true for every believer. Every true believer, by the Holy Spirit, has been baptized into Christ, has been brought into union with Christ. You know what that means? That means that we are brought into union with everything that he has accomplished. That means every aspect of his redeeming work, his death and his resurrection, all of that now becomes our portion by virtue of our union with him. And so what Paul is saying here, how can we be united to Christ? How can we be united to what he accomplished by his death and then still live in sin? He's saying, how can that be? Because the very nature of that union with Christ is that we also experience the powerful effects of what his death accomplished. And why did he die? The very last verse of Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ died to pay the wages of sin. And so the apostle is saying, how can it be that if you are a partaker of Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ, if you are united to Christ and all that he has accomplished, how can it be if he died in your place, if he received the wages of sin in your place? How can you then still live in sin? That's impossible. And so he goes on in verse 4. Therefore, he says, we are buried with him by, and in the Greek it says, by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Paul is not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does when he baptizes us, when he brings us into union with Christ, when he incorporates us into Christ, he makes us the beneficiaries of what Christ accomplished by his death and by his burial and by his resurrection. That's the point Paul is making. That's what he's saying. That's what union with Christ means. That means that everything Christ merited by his suffering, by his dying, and by his resurrection, all of that becomes the portion of the true believer. And so the focal point of this verse is not on the burial of Jesus. The focal point is on the death of Jesus. Because Paul mentions that burial in connection with his death. And the only reason why the burial of Jesus is important is why, boys and girls? Why do you think it's important for us to know that Jesus was buried? Why? To prove that he was really dead. And why is that so important for us to know that he was really dead? Because you know there are those today who deny the resurrection and they say Jesus was just in a coma. He was swooning. Why is it so crucial for us to know that he died? Because if he did not die, his work was in vain. If he had not died, the wages of sin would not have been paid. Death is the penalty of sin. And so therefore, not only did he have to suffer, he also had to die. But it's his death that secures our salvation, not his burial. His burial only proves that he died. And so his burial is the necessary connection between his death and between his resurrection. And the point that he is making here, remember, dear believer, remember, you are connected to a Jesus who died for you and a Jesus who rose again for you. And it's in light of that background that Paul wants to make the argument. He's saying, believer, if that's true, that means in Jesus you have died and in Jesus you have risen. In Jesus you have died to sin and in Jesus you have received a new life. That's the point he's making. That's the analogy he's making. And so this verse says nothing about immersion whatsoever. You can only if you embrace the whole idea of immersion can you then read into it. That's what Baptists have done. Our Baptist brethren have read something into this text that simply is not there. Because congregation, as one author says it very, very plainly, then we have a confusion of the sacraments. Because in the Old Testament, we have one sacrament that represents the work of the Holy Spirit, circumcision, and we have another sacrament that represents the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover. And so, of course, both are essential. Both are inseparably linked. Because we know that in order to be saved, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we need the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Baptists are correct, and if they are correct in saying that baptism symbolizes the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that suddenly we have two sacraments that symbolize the same thing. That means that suddenly we no longer have a sacrament that also displays the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's, you see, that's the problem. That's the problem when we don't understand the connection between circumcision and baptism, when we don't realize that the New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament, that the New Testament sacraments replace the Old Testament sacraments, but their meaning is the same. Circumcision and baptism, they both symbolize the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the circumcision of the heart, regeneration, renewal. That's what circumcision and baptism symbolize. And the Passover and the Lord's Supper focus on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, and we're just going to move on. That's not what Paul is focusing on. And what proves it is what follows in verse 5 and 6. Because Paul begins to, he keeps on unpacking this. Right? And let me say again, congregation. Immersion in no way represented the way people were buried in Bible times. So the early Christians could have never related to this. In Israel and in the Roman world, people were not buried underground. People were buried in caves. And the Romans would often, they would cremate their dead and then they would put their ashes in an urn and put it on a shelf. So this whole idea of going under and coming up was absolutely foreign to the culture in which the Apostle Paul wrote. But look at verse 5 and 6, where the Apostle uses two more analogies. For he says, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So I hope you're beginning to see what he's constantly talking, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. He's saying to the believer, we have died in Christ and we have risen with Christ. We have died to sin and we have received a new life. That's why he said in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin, who have died to sin, how can we live in sin? And that's the point he's making. That's why he's talking about our union with Christ. And so he says in verse 5, we have been planted together. The idea of the Greek is we are totally intertwined with his death. We are intertwined. We are totally woven together with his death. That's how intimate that union is. And we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in other words, that union between Christ and the believer is so amazing. We're completely intertwined, you see. And therefore, the true believer experiences the rich benefits of what Christ has done by his death and by his resurrection. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, he says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he talks about, he uses baptism. He uses the idea of being intertwined with Jesus. And now he uses the analogy of crucifixion. You know what he's saying here, Paul? He's saying, your union with Christ is so amazing, is so intimate. You are so connected with him that when he hung on the cross and when his body was nailed to that cross, your flesh, your corrupt nature, your old man was crucified with him. That's how intimate that connection is between you and Christ. Your old man, look what it says, is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you see the theme? You see what he's driving at? He's driving at? He's saying, dear believer, a true Christian Or for a true Christian, it is true that in Christ, his sinful, wretched flesh, his corrupt nature, that body of sin, by virtue of that relationship with Christ, it is as if the Christian himself was nailed to the cross in Christ. And the reason he's saying this, the reason he is saying that you are baptized into his death and resurrection, you are intimately connected to his death and resurrection, you are intertwined, you are planted together in his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, is to emphasize again that has consequences. That's why a true believer who is united to Christ, they can no longer live in sin. That's an impossibility. That union with Christ makes it impossible for a true believer ever again to find his life in sin. Now, the true believer may live in sin for a while. Think of David. For at least 9 months, he was a backslidden Christian. But then Nathan comes. He says, "You are the guy. Thou art the man." And he repents immediately, confesses his sin, and receives a pardon for his sin. Because David fell in sin, but he did not live in it. That's the difference, you see. The Christian can no longer live in it. Our old man, Paul says, our old man is crucified with him. So that the body of sin might be destroyed. So, does Paul say that the body is sinful? No. The body itself is not sinful. But you and I know that so many of our sins are committed with our body. That's why later in chapter 7, Paul, he is so discouraged about himself. He says, when I want to do the good, then I do evil. And I end up doing what I hate. See, that's the difference, you see. Who shall deliver me, he says, from the body of this death? That's what Paul is talking about here. But he's saying to the encouragement of the believer, he's saying, but just remember, that old man that still gives you trouble, that old man that still trips you up, that old man that still causes you to live in sin, that old man has been crucified with him. It has been nailed to the cross. You know what that means, believer? You know what that means? That your old man can never gain the upper hand again. That means your old man, your old nature, your corrupt nature, your sin nature is destined for destruction. Why? Because it has been crucified together with him because of that amazing union between Christ and between you. And that's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's why the cross has not only secured your salvation, believer, but that's what this chapter is all about. The cross has also secured your sanctification. Not just your justification, but also your sanctification. The cross demands your sanctification. The cross brings forth the dying to yourself. Because your old man is crucified with him. What an encouragement that is. What a comfort that is. Because there's not a believer who doesn't think sometimes, my old nature is yet going to prevail. Especially when we fall flat on our faces. And when we do things and think things that are so sinful and so wrong. How shattering that can be to a true child of God. That's the difference, you see. That's why Paul says, I end up doing what I hate. But it can be so shattering, so shattering. And the devil is there, and he says, look at you. Look at what you did. Look at the thoughts that went across your mind. Do you think you're a Christian? You're a child of God? And you see, the reason it troubles a believer is precisely because we have become a new creature in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are united to this Savior. That's why we cannot live in sin anymore. That's why sin grieves us. That's why sin troubles us. That's why sin causes us to weep bitter tears. It's because of that real union between Christ and between your soul. And what Paul is saying to the believers in Rome, he's saying, because your old man has been crucified, you are no longer a slave of sin. You have been delivered from the bondage of sin. That's what he is saying. You, because of your union, are now able in Christ, in union with Christ, you are now able to live a new life. And so in verse 7, he says it very simple, very, very short verse. For he that is dead, and he means here, he that has died is freed from sin. He that has died is freed from sin. Now, commentators struggle a little bit with this verse, and you can interpret that various ways, but I think we have to interpret it simply in the context of what he's saying. In a very short sentence, he is simply saying to the believer, when you have died to sin, you have been freed from sin. You have been freed from its dominion. You have been freed from its power. It may still trip you up, but sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer governs you. That's the point he is making. Now, some commentators, of course, say this happens when the believer dies. And in a sense, that's true. The real deliverance, the final deliverance for God's children comes when they finally die, when they finally breathe their last breath. And finally, finally, we will be done with sin. And the older God's children get, the longer they are, the more they begin to long for that day. The more tired we become of sin, the more tired we become of ourselves, the more we begin to long for that day of full deliverance, when at last, I will be freed from sin. But the point Paul is making, he said, that's already functioning now. That's what he's saying. Because of that union, because you have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have been made a partaker of his death and his resurrection, that's why that deliverance is already functioning. And so he goes on in verse 8. Now he says, if we be dead with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the shall here doesn't just mean for in the future, but the shall here means it's a certainty, an absolute certainty. That's the apostle is so anxious to get that across to the believer. He is saying, if we have died with Christ because of our union with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so Paul is saying to the believer, you need to believe this. You need to believe what this union is all about. You need to believe in what flows out of that union between you and Christ. Because the more you believe it, the more you understand it, the more you recognize it, the more you will experience that the truth will make us free indeed. And so what Paul is saying, and he's repeating himself over and over again, he keeps on emphasizing it from all kinds of directions. And he's, again, so let me say it simply. He said, believer, since you are the beneficiary of his death, you are also the beneficiary of his life. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, or first, let me read 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. The same Paul, he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Same idea. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, it's because we are partakers of his death by virtue of that union. That's why sin is being put to death increasingly. And that's why increasingly, because of that union, we begin to live the life of Jesus. So bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And so the more we die to sin, the more we begin to live unto Christ. We must believe it, Paul says. Let's wrap it up here. Knowing, and you'll see how this simply reinforces the same thing. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. So again, he's making an argument here. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. So Paul is saying, again, think about what it means that Jesus died and that he has risen again. That means he's done with death. He has conquered death. He's finished with death. He died unto sin once. And now he lives forever. And Paul is saying, dear believer, because he died unto sin once, that's why sin will not gain the upper hand in your life. The death of your old man is guaranteed. Your old man has been crucified in him. What he accomplished in your place cannot possibly be reversed. What a beautiful thought. That by his death, Christ has merited for you a complete and irreversible salvation. And that's why he comes to this amazing conclusion. Bottom line, likewise, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what he's saying? Dear believer, you must view yourself as God views you. And God views you as one with Christ. God views you as being in union with Christ and with all his benefits. All that Christ has done, all that he has accomplished, it's all yours by virtue of that union, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which baptism is a symbol, accomplishes exactly that. In regeneration, he cuts us off from Adam and he grafts us into Christ. He unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Colossians 2, we are complete in him. Think about that, dear believer. Everything he is, everything he's done is yours. You are the beneficiary of all of it. And so Paul says, reckon yourself as such. View yourself as such. What an encouragement that is. And what that shows us, and that's really another topic, but really what Paul is saying, you don't have to strive to become what you ought to be. No, you must reckon who you are. And you must strive by the grace of God, you must strive to be what you already are in Christ. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, you are accepted. In Christ, you are righteous. That's why when we fail, and we do fail, When we fall flat on our faces, we confess our sins. And then the next morning, we can say, Lord, I failed yesterday. But Lord, enable me by thy grace. Enable me to be what I am. Enable me to live what I already am in Christ. That's the point. We need to grasp that. That's why Jesus says in John 15, that's why you need to abide in me and I in you. Because the more you do, the more you abide in me and I in you, the more fruit you will bear. And the more you begin to live that new life. And that's why Paul said that question. That's why he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's how we started. God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? That's the story of Romans 6. That's what verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about. In three different ways, the apostle makes it clear to the believer what that union with Christ means and what the fruits of that union are. And so, very simply this, that's why if someone claims to be a Christian and they don't live as a Christian, something is very, very wrong. Because that cannot be, you see, that's what Paul is saying. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not live like one. Because those who are united to Christ, they always become like Christ. That's what that union produces. That's that new life that the Apostle Paul is talking about. That we should walk in newness of life. So, dear believer, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the grace of God, may you begin to live accordingly. Because that union is real. That union cannot and will not fail. And that's why, my dear friend, do you see what you're missing? If you are still outside of Christ, you're missing all of that. That means that you have to reckon yourself as an object of God's wrath. Because when you're outside of Christ, then God can only look at you in holy wrath. That's why John the Baptist ended his ministering by saying that if we do not believe in Christ, that the wrath of God abides on us. That means God's wrath is abiding on you now. And the only way you can be saved from the wrath to come is when you are reconciled with God through this Savior, when you believe in this Christ. Because all those that believe in Christ are also united to Christ. And when we are united to this Savior, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.